All right, let's turn together to the book of Revelation, the third chapter. I think there's a good chance that you're going to hear that song again in 2 weeks. And so if you like it, come back. If you don't like it, there will be other songs that you probably will like. As we prepare ourselves for the Easter, the Easter celebration, we are kind of on the two-thirds point of this season of Lent. And as we are going through that season, there are believers all around the world of a lot of different denominations. It tends to get associated with Catholicism, but really it's practiced by all kinds of different groups of believers and has for a very long time. It is not explicitly written in the Bible, but it's taken from biblical principles modeled after Jesus beginning his ministry, by his public ministry, by fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. And then it kind of pulls the beginning of his ministry and then the end of his ministry. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so we kind of pull those together. Believers set their faces toward Easter by fasting for 40 days and preparing our hearts so that Easter doesn't just kind of pop up on us. And so that's kind of been the journey. That's where things are headed, and we're reading through the Gospel of John together. We are fasting lunch on Wednesdays together. We're just doing whatever God tells us to do because we want to really, go for it. And so we're 2 weeks out. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then begins Holy Week. And so you'll be hearing a lot more about that in the next couple of weeks. It's one of the really special things about the Scriptures that we have a lot of, Jesus has three or so years of ministry, that we have a lot of stories that are in there. But they kind of have their own timeline and different things, and the four Gospels are written for different audiences. But that week from Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday, we know what he did on that Sunday. We know what he did on Monday. We know what he did on Tuesday. And so it's a very special time where you can kind of step into the story in a very special way. We're formed by stories, and God has given us this book for many reasons. One of them is to help us be a part of that. And so what we will do is we'll just be sending out a lot of things that say, on Sunday he did this, on Monday he did this, on Tuesday he did this. On Thursday night, we know that he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And so we will gather here on that Thursday of Holy Week, and we will do the things that they did that night. That's when the Lord's Supper happens. That's when the new commandment was given to them. That's when just a very special and heartbreaking time, but it's a very special service. On Friday of Good Friday, we will have another service that's here, and that is structured around what would the disciples have done that night after watching all of that happen. They probably gathered together, and we will gather together as well. And then Saturday, we don't know. It's called Silent Saturday for a reason. We don't know really what happened. And then Sunday, it's on at that point. And so we'll gather again. So there's a lot of those gatherings coming up. And I hope that you will prioritize being here for those services. I know it seems like a lot in to come on a Sunday and then that same Thursday and then Friday and then Sunday. It is a lot, but it's supposed to be a lot. It's our week, It's his week. And so I hope that you will be here. We have childcare for those things and all that. And so that's what the next 2 weeks are going to look like. A part of our journey here on Sundays has been studying through the letters to the churches in Revelation. And so in Revelation 3, we find the letter to the church in Sardis. And it's the fifth letter. That's written to churches that are on this mail route in Asia Minor, which is what we would call Turkey today. And John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, he's the last one living. He's seen a lot of things in his life. And at the very end of his life, he writes the book of Revelation and drops... sends seven copies and drops off one at each church on this mail route. And the book of Revelation, I say this every week because I think it needs to be clarified. It is not a cheat code for the end times. That's not the point of the book. It does tell us some things about the very end of the story, but There are these rhythms and these patterns in the book of Revelation that are written to encourage believers. See if this sounds familiar. Encourage believers who live in a difficult culture to let them know that even though it looks like the powers that be are ruling and dominating and that they have the ultimate authority, you need to know that God is still the one that's in charge. That his ways are still higher than our ways. His thoughts are still greater than our thoughts. That he is the one that's guiding things toward the ultimate conclusion. So don't get so focused on your circumstances and your feelings and your the ups and downs of your world that you lose sight of the fact that he is like with you and for you. And what he has started, he will finish. And so be faithful, stick together. That's Revelation. That is us as well. And so each of these letters addresses specific things in these specific churches, but it also is something that is we're able to pull into our world as well. And so what I want to do is just kind of go quickly through the church in Sardis, like kind of how does this relate to them and what they're going through, and then kind of pull some things into our world. And so let me talk about Sardis first of all, of just kind of give a little bit of background of the city. You have the same things we've seen in all the other churches. It's this kind of Greco-Roman world. So there's going to be worship of the emperor. There's going to be worship of these different Greek gods and Roman gods. Like, that's going to be a thing that is happening in all these kinds of cities. There's going to be Jewish synagogues that are there. And like, that's just kind of how this part of the world worked. But when you thought of Sardis, when you heard that, there are two really prominent things that apparently would stand out among the other cities. And it's security and it's wealth. Those are kind of the two big things. When you heard about Sardis, that's where it all came from. So let me explain this in a somewhat cartoonish way. Sardis was built on a mountain. So you have this mountain that's here. And it had this, it doesn't look just like this. It's way different than this, but that's the best graphic I could find. So you have this mountain, and it had this way of being like, hey, that would make a great, like, fortress city. Because you could only get to it one way, and there was kind of this, like, plateau kind of thing. And so they're like, hey, let's put this city up here. That's supposed to be a Greek-Roman city. I think that's the Taj Mahal, maybe, but don't worry about the Taj Mahal. And so they built a city on this mountain, and it was fortified, so it had a wall, but it also had the natural surroundings made it so hard to get to. And maybe you've seen like movies and things like that that kind of have this like city on a mountain, and there's like it was just impossible to attack it. And so they felt very, very secure. They weren't worried about another army coming in and all those kind of things because they could see them coming. And the way that the actual mountain is, it has such steep like cliffs around it that they couldn't climb up it. It was very easy to throw big boulders at them, apparently. You see movies like that. Like, big boulders are like big vats of hot tar or whatever they would do back then. But no one could get to them. And so they were just not worried at all about that. I heard one pastor liken it to kind of the U.S. before 9/11. You know how like we didn't really worry about being invaded by Mexico or by Canada, and anyone that came by air ever since World War II, we kind of figured out like, hey, we need to like guard that. And so you know, the U.S. kind of felt untouchable. That's sort of how Sardis felt as well. Now, their wealth came from a number of different things. It came from agriculture, and they were dyers of purple cloth. I talked about that last week. There was a lot of exports of that kind of stuff. But the big thing here was gold. How appropriate on St. Patrick's Day. We're talking about pots of gold. They actually had there was a river nearby that had gold dust in it. And they learned how to like harvest it somehow. And then this is where like gold coins, the minting of gold coins started, was in Sardis. And there's actually people that tie the legend, like the myth of King Midas, to an actual king who was in Sardis at one point. And so they had just money, like crazy. And so it was very wealthy and it was impenetrable. And with Sardis, it's like you can try and attack them and steal their gold, but you're not going to be able to do it. Like, it's just an impossible thing. And so they had so much security from a safety standpoint, and they had that security from having lots of money, that when people thought of Sardis, they're like, oh, Sardis, like that kind of thing. Like, it was one of those kinds of places. And one of the things you don't see is there's not a tension, like there's not a religious tension in this letter. Most of the other letters, there's different forms of heresy or false teachers or tensions with the between the Christians and the Jews, like those kinds of things. There's nothing happening here. And that at first seems like, oh, what a nice place to live, but really it's kind of problematic. Because they were so secure, they weren't afraid of anything, they had all the money, and they just kind of all got along with all these different like false gods and all this kind of all these things going on. They just kind of were fine with each other. And from one perspective, that sounds very pleasant. But from if we're thinking about the kingdom of God, and we're thinking about like what's going on in these other cities, it's kind of a problem. Let's go through the letter. We're going to go a little bit at a time today. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And that's, again, that's Jesus' way. With each church, he establishes, like, I am Jesus. I am the one who's writing this letter. It's coming from John, but these are my words, and I'm in authority. And look at what he tells them. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Maybe the worst verse in the Bible, right? You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's really hard verse. And when I was studying through it a little bit more, another kind of thing that I found interesting. So we have, back to Sardis, we have our mountain and our city right here. Next to it, though, there was another mountain. And most of the time in cities, your cemetery was like at your city gates or right inside the city, like as a way to honor them and stuff like that. But they put their over here on this other mountain. And so you have these twin mountains. You have one that is, you call like the city where all that happens, the Acropolis. And you call the cemetery the Necropolis. Jesus is like, you think you have the reputation of looking like this mountain. It's alive. This is where everything is happening. But actually, you look like this one. They have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And that is haunting, you know. We see Jesus say similar things. He speaks to the religious leaders. Here's a few quotes. What he tells the religious leaders is Matthew 23, Luke 11. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You tithe the smallest of things. You tithe like these different mint and dill and cumin and all these herbs and stuff. You'll tithe the smallest plants that you have, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Like you're keeping those rules, but you're neglecting the very things that you are called to as the people of God. It says you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Yeah, Jesus is not playing around. Jesus, we have this thing about him that we love that is like all that care and compassion and those kinds of things. Jesus was also like very, very direct about what is true and what is false. It's the same way that you parents are with your kids. Like, you don't want your kids being lied to. You don't want your kids being mistreated in some sort of way. The worst thing in the world to me would be to be a security guard at like a youth sports league, you know, because like the parents, I feel like, are just on edge a lot, that kind of thing. Like, how do you keep the peace when you're watching your kid get bullied, you're watching your kid, or you're watching your kid be the bully. Like, there's like all that kind of stuff with your kids, and you're like, look, I'll fight tooth and nail to make sure that my kid is treated well, is treating others well, is not being lied to, that I want them to have everything in the world. Jesus brings that to the table for you and for me. And if that means he goes to these religious leaders and says, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Everyone thinks that you're so great, but you're full of dead bones. He'll do that for you. And he'll come to you and say, you are the whitewashed tomb. You think you look like this one mountain, but you actually look like the cemetery. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He loves him enough to tell him that. And fortunately, that's not the end of the letter. So we keep reading. Look at verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains as it is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. See, they're kind of like in a coma, right? But God's not done with them. He's not saying, I'm washing my hands of you. He's like, hey, like, you're on life support here, but I'm the great physician. Like, I know exactly what to do in this situation. And when he says in verse 2, when he says, wake up, like, to us, like, we think exactly that. Like, they're asleep. They need to wake up. And he talks about, like, a thief coming in the night and that kind of thing. And we have certain associations. But for Sardis, here's the irony of their security and their wealth. In, like, 500 years before this, a guy named Cyrus II, they were attacking Sardis. And they're at the bottom of the mountain. And Sardis is up on the mountain thinking no one can get to us. And they're just camped out there at the bottom. We're going to find a way in. And this is how the story has been written in history, is that a soldier noticed from, he's looking up high, and a helmet fell over the side, like someone's helmet fell off, came over the sides and fell down the mountain. And a little while later, they see this soldier like pop out, grab the helmet, and then disappear, and then reappear up at the top of the mountain. And the soldiers were like, oh, there's a secret passageway. So they put a group together at night, and they go to that part of the mountain, and they find the secret passageway, and they take the city in the middle of the night. Because apparently the soldier had fallen asleep, and his helmet fell off, and that's how the enemy found his way in. Now, you would think that they learned from that. But 300 years later, guess what happens? Same kind of thing. And here's how the legend goes, is that they had some sort of animal carcass that they threw over the side of the wall. Enemy is at the bottom. They see this carcass thrown over the side. Don't think too much of it. The buzzards come in. The buzzards grab a little appetizer, fly up to the wall, sit at the wall, and they're all hanging out on this wall. And the soldiers are like, we know buzzards. They don't like people. There's nobody on that part of the wall. So where do they go? In the middle of the night, they sneak up. There it is. Where were the watchmen? Sleeping. Twice, this impenetrable city, full of wealth and security, got taken because the watchmen fell asleep and the city was attacked. And so here's Jesus. Think about that, and then think about what he's saying. Wake up. Verse 3, remember what you've received and heard. Keep it, repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. He's referencing their history, and he's saying, hey, this is happening again. You have fallen asleep, and you're going to get taken. And this time it will not be Cyrus. It will not be Antiochus, who is the second one. It will be me. And so you have to wake up. And he tells them exactly what to do. Wake up, strengthen what remains, is verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's withering. But you guys who grow plants, you ever see like your plants are withering? You're like, oh, I need to water the plant. I need to put it maybe in a different place where it gets getting the right amount of light. Like, that's what we do. And he's saying, like, hey, it's withering, it's about to die, but it's not dead yet. You have to wake up And he tells them exactly what to do. Verse 3, remember what you received and heard. Like, remember the gospel. Remember what the kingdom of God is. Remember the mission of what we are here to do as the people of God, because Jesus is returning. We don't have forever. Remember it. Then he says, keep it. Like, pull that into your life. Like, own it. This is your story. This is your mission. This is our mission. Like, this. So remember it, keep it, and repent. And as I've said the last few weeks, repent is not just, hey, change the way you're thinking. It's like, hey, come back home. Return to the path that God has us on as we are journeying together. So remember it, keep it, return to what we're doing. It's kind of beautiful. Look at verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That verse tells us that not everyone has fallen asleep in the church, that there are some who have remained faithful. And so this letter is both a wake-up call to those who've fallen asleep, and it's an encouragement to those who have been the watchman on the wall. They have been faithful, and it's like, okay, good. Jesus sees what's going on. He's affirming me. He's speaking those truths. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That talk of garments, talking about white garments and soiling the garments and those kinds of things, that's really direct connections to what it was like to live in the city. One, it was kind of a garment district, as I was saying earlier, like they made clothes and they would sell a lot of them that were dyed this really specific purple that was used for royalty in the Roman Empire. But just garments in general, they were a clothier. And when it says white garments, though, you would wear white garments to really special events. And in their world, the events that they would wear were largely connected to these festivals for the god Artemis. Might know that from our Mardi Gras lore. They would worship Artemis, and they would wear white to go to the festival. And it's horrible if you read the details of what goes on at these festivals. But it's like most of the things we've seen involves a lot of drunkenness, a lot of meat sacrificed to Artemis, a lot of sexual immorality. And then this particular cult of Artemis had a self-mutilation component to it. And what's the worst possible form of self-mutilation? That's the one that was celebrated, because it ties, it's like this recreation of a part of the Artemis myth. And a part of what was understood, so you wear white to this festival, but between the animal sacrifice and all the other things, like they would get very soiled. But here's the weird part, is in that particular act of self-mutilation, to recreate this myth, if you got that person, if someone was like bold enough to want to worship Artemis in that way, if you got their blood on your garment, it counted for you too. And so you would go to worship Artemis with these white robes, but you would come home just filthy. Bloodstains, wine, no talent, just no talent, right? And so when Jesus says, verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. It's like, hey, you guys are being faithful in the midst of a very strange and difficult culture. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This shows up again in Revelation 19. It's a foreshadowing. This is the part of Revelation where we get to these truly future events. It says this in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. That's a crown, many crowns. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It's his own blood, by the way. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And then here's where we come in. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. He's like, hey, be faithful. It will be worth it. It may cost you everything. It will be worth it. Hang in there. Stick together. It's not for nothing. He also talks about names in a book. Verse 5. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. Romans were obsessed with keeping records because keeping records means you can get taxes from them. Huh? Sound familiar? And so that was a really big deal to them, and they had a written record of every city and everyone that lived there. If you were convicted of a crime and sentenced to death, a part of that is they would blot your name out of the book. They would erase you from history. And your family couldn't claim you. In fact, in some places, you were forbidden for naming anyone after that person for like two generations, like something like that. And you can go to this part of the world right now, and on some of these ancient buildings they found, there are certain emperors whose names have been literally scratched out of buildings because they were so terrible. The emperor at this time in the Bible, not our time, this time in the Bible, named Domitian, his name is literally like carved out of things and scratched out because he was just so terrible. And Jesus is saying, your name's not getting blotted out of my book. Rome can blot you out of their book. And in fact, if you refuse to worship Artemis, or refuse to worship the emperor and all the kind of things it may cost you, if it costs you everything and they scratch your name out of the citizen registry and artists, don't worry about that. That's not really who you are. I have a book. I got your name in it. Nobody's getting your name out of that book. And so I'm sure that the church in Sardis, hearing that, had to have a really mixed feeling. And you may feel it sometimes when we're together and we're gathered. And sometimes it happens when we're singing, sometimes when we're praying, sometimes when like whoever is up here preaching. You can feel the room get a little weird. And I bet it got really weird there. When he's like, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I bet it got weird. And then he says, but there's some among you who have not soiled your garments. I bet it got extra weird then. But that, they had to be responsible. They had to steward that well. What does that have to do with us? There are a few things that I'm drawn to today, and not at all trying to like put this on you or me or us, because I don't think you could take a church and paint it with one brush all the time. Maybe just some things to consider from this letter. The first thing is the idea that they were this group of believers. Okay, let me clarify this too. I forgot to say this earlier. In all these letters, he's talking to the Christians. It's not an indictment against their culture and their society and those kind of things. Like that's not who he's talking to. He's talking to the people who have heard the good news about the kingdom of God and said, yes, like Jesus is Lord. And he's looking at them and saying, you have been lulled to sleep. And in their setting, their sense of security and their wealth had to have played a role in that. Right? Because you can get a lot of worldly comforts when you're not afraid and you have a lot of money. Like, it's just easy to be very comfortable We know that. We live in a world where that's we're trying to get to that point all the time, right? And I'm not saying, like, let's all live in dangerous places. Like, I'm not, that is not the conversation. What I'm saying is, like, we understand that there is a value to safety and to money that we live with all the time. And not demonizing any of either of those things, but saying that they can have a way, though, of us kind of getting distracted from things, right? It's not the only things I would put on the list. I think that comfort in general can be that way. Sometimes our routines, like you get in this routine, and then the routine kind of becomes like this like safety blanket kind of thing for you. It is what makes you feel secure because you know exactly what's going to happen. And some of that's personality driven, but a lot of it is like you just get in this routine and you just kind of go from the next thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing, and you just get in this loop week to week to week to week to week. And sometimes there isn't a lot of room for Jesus in those things. That's not reality, but that's kind of, it's just easy to do that. I think that's a part of where Lent is such a helpful thing of like, I'm going to fast, like I'm going to intentionally break some rhythms, and then you start to realize some things about yourself and about your life and about your priorities, and it just does a lot of really important things. Sometimes our routines can be what lulls us to sleep. Sometimes just busyness in general. Like we're just so fast-paced. You're going from one thing to the next all the time, and that can lull us to sleep. Yeah. Sometimes our success can lull us to sleep. It doesn't even mean that you're making tons of money and that kind of stuff, but just like these accomplishments and this sort of sense of like, I set these goals, I met these goals, and like we become like very success-oriented in that way of wanting to check all the boxes and do all the things and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes our fears can lull us to sleep because we are afraid of a lot of things, if we're honest with us. Patterns of sin, that lulls us to sleep. It makes us very calloused. And so when I say lulled to sleep, I think that Jesus is connecting that to like a true, like abiding life, like a life that lives from him at all times. And after doing pastoral ministry for a long time, you just need to trust me that there's a lot of times that I've sat down with people, like our whole staff would vouch for this. And someone's in a situation and you ask them, like, well, tell me how you're praying about it. And they're like, well, I haven't really been praying about it. Okay. Lulled to sleep. That's what I mean. Haven't asked the Lord about it. Haven't been in the Word in a while. You say, have you shared this with your community group? Well, no. Okay. Have you shared this with your closest friends? No. Who have you shared this with? You. Whoa. Project one, tell three other people. That's before we go any further. Don't put me, don't put our staff, don't put anyone in a position where they're the only person that knows something. That's horrible. But it's those kinds of things where we're lulled to sleep, but we're so busy, we're committed to so many things, not even like evil things. We're not talking about being committed to like idol worship. I'm talking about like we're just scheduled, and you guys with kids, like you're trying to do everything right by your kids. You're trying to honor them. You're trying to do the best possible job that you can raising these little humans to be awesome adults. You're doing all these incredible things, and it's all really, really good. It becomes bad, though, if Jesus is not embedded in all of those things. And sometimes it's easy to just kind of like put him out of the picture, and you kind of get lulled to sleep spiritually, but you're so active, you're so busy, things are so going, so you have the reputation of a very lively life, but yet on the inside, you're not. And you know it, but you almost don't even feel permission to slow down. You can't really hit pause on a lot of those things. You can't stop your whole life and try to do that. You're just, because you're just trying to keep all the plates spinning. You send those people back in the day when there'd be like these dowel rods and there's like plates and they spin one plate and they add another plate and you got all these plates that are spinning and you're just trying to keep them all from crashing. And I don't think that Jesus is saying like, crash all the plates. I think he's saying, hey, I can help you keep those plates going. I can actually do it better than you can. And so that idea of being lulled to sleep, I think, is really important. And when he says you have the reputation of being alive but you are dead, it's very easy to just kind of know how to play the part. But on the inside, I wrote this down, and there's a chaotic emptiness. At first I was like, those don't fit together. Chaotic things are bouncing everywhere, but emptiness is emptying. And I was like, oh wait, isn't that what it says in the beginning of Genesis? Like, that was in the creation narrative, that's where God starts with. Chaos. And then he begins to order it. That's all Jesus is saying here. It's like, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Let me bring order to your life again. And I've lived it, you know. Like, I've been the chaotically empty person. And not saying like, oh, when I was 14, this. Like, as an adult, as a pastor, I was living that way. It's been 15 years now since I came out of that, since I had my wake-up moment. And some of you were there for that and remember that. And I got up on a Sunday and was like, hey, I am a mess, and I need to take some time to get the order again, and I got to figure out what's going on. And for years, I just kind of had this like secret life going on. I was in this relationship that I kept hidden and got into just all these rhythms of deception and misleading this and this and this and kind of lying to everyone to keep the plates spinning because I was so terrified of what would happen if the plates fell, of the number of hearts I would break. We got this little baby church plant. Most of them failed. This one was not failing. It was doing okay. And I was like, I don't want to be one more story on the long list of pastors who have bombed because they were chaotically empty, because they had the reputation of being alive, but yet they were dead. So I just kept kicking the can down the road. And it's weird because it wasn't like my entire life was a disaster. I was still ministering, I was preaching, I was leading, I was doing all those things, and God was blessing it. But I had this one thing. It was almost like my whole life wasn't dead, but there's this one part of me that was dead, and it was completely impacting everything else, but I just didn't realize it. And so I just lived that way for so long. Like, I was, it's like The Walking Dead. Like, that's just kind of how you live. But I knew what to do. I knew how to keep it all going. And then one Sunday morning, I was watching. Things had just gotten really bad, and I wanted to crash the plates. But I was so scared of what would happen and all the people I would hurt. And one Sunday morning, we met in the evenings at that point. That Sunday morning, I was watching a TV preacher of all things. And something about this TV preacher, God was like, today's the day. And I started making phone calls and started crashing the plates. And we still met that night. And so I met with the elders beforehand, and I crashed all their plates. And I was like, you do whatever you need to do with me. Like, you can fire me. You can do whatever you want. I need a break. I need to go to counseling. I've got to get my life together. And so I did, and much to my surprise, like, every plate didn't fall. Some plates fell and broke and got put back together and put back on the dowel rod. I feel like there are some relationships and friendships that have just never been the same. But the whole time Jesus was saying to me, like, in my spirit, I'm like, I'm your shepherd. You lack no good thing. I'll lead you to the best water, the best grass. I'll set you right side up again. And even though you're walking through the worst thing you've been through so far in your life, you don't need to be afraid because I'm with you. I have the staff of a shepherd to care for you. I have the club of the shepherd to protect you from enemies. I will lead you to a table, and the cup that feels so empty will be full. And you'll be able to look back and see that my goodness and mercy had followed you the whole time. And you will always have a place at that table. Thing is, I had a reputation for being alive, but I was dead. And in his kindness, he came to me and said, wake up. Remember the gospel. Keep it. It's yours. I gave it to you. Repent. Return to the path. It's always okay to come home. Strengthen what remains in you. Do those things. Let me infuse them with power. Let me heal you. I'll keep the church going. Let me heal those friendships. Let me do what I do. Because I'm not only your shepherd, I'm also the person I'm in the relationship with. I'm her shepherd too. I'm the shepherd of everyone in that room. And I'm so much better at this than you are. So let me just do my thing. And it started a long road. And I'm still talking about this with my counselor today. It's been 15 years since that happened. And I don't want to be back to that point. Like, I want that, like, true life all the time. But I have to be on guard because there is an enemy that's trying to find his way in all the time. And that's a part of what we do together, right? That's a part of why we need to sit in a circle with people. Like, we're in, you hear this sometimes in the church world, like there's lines, like we're sitting in lines today. But then we also have to get in circles. We have to do this together. God wasn't done with me, and I love how he tells them, I've not found your works to be complete. And you may be sitting here and you're thinking like, oh, this really describes my life in ways that I'm very terrified to let on to others about. Well, Jesus knows, and you just need to hear him speak through his words. Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. And this is for you. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In other words, I'm not done with you. And so let's talk about those last three things as I bring this to a close. How do we strengthen what remains? He tells us there's like three things that connect to it. To remember and to keep and to repent. Wake up, strengthen what remains. How do we do that? One, remembering what the gospel is. Like, if you don't know what the gospel is, here's a summary, is that I was dead in my sins and transgressions. Like, I'm spiritually dead. Jesus came to the earth to revive me. He came to the earth as a baby. He lived his whole life, this perfect life, and he died so that I could live. And all I had to do was to tell him, I believe that I am dead and that you have come to make me alive. It's just trusting that you laid your life down so I could live. And in that moment, I became alive and entered into this relationship with the God of the universe, which is mind-blowing, but it's true. And that starts this lifelong progression of me becoming who I was always meant to be. I was not meant to be dead. I was meant to be alive forever. It starts this lifelong thing. And a part of that lifelong thing is doing life with other people who also were dead and made alive. And inviting other people who are spiritually dead to become alive. That's what we're doing together. We have an Easter egg hunt on Saturday. That's why we're doing the Easter egg hunt, because not everyone knows that Jesus came to make them alive. And we are crazy enough to think that Easter eggs could maybe be the pathway to doing that. So it's remember who you are, what God has done. Keep it like it's yours. It applies to you. It's not just for other people. Jesus is saying, I came for you. And repent. Return to the path. Like, you start to do what you have always done. Because Jesus is our reward. I saw this this thing. It's kind of gone around social media. And there's a very famous pianist. She got a phone call from an orchestra that was like a few hours away. And they said, hey, we have this big concert. We're playing this piece. And our guest artist like has the flu or something. And we have all these tickets ourselves. Can you come and play it? We know that you have played it. And she's like, yeah, I'm actually working on it right now. That'd be great. So she comes in, no rehearsal, sits down at the piano. And there's a video camera that's like right on her. And the orchestra, the piano doesn't come in right away. The orchestra begins to play. And you see her, she kind of looks to the left. And she puts her hand on her face like this. And then she looks up and she begins to play. It's amazing. Afterwards, found out that she learned the wrong piece. When they said, would you come play this? She got the numbers confused. And she had played the one that they wanted her to play, but it had been a year before. She hadn't played it in a year. She's working on another thing. So she comes in thinking, I'm here to play this, but actually it's this one I haven't played for a year. And she realizes it, and she like has this moment, and she pulls it together and just destroys it in the best way. Like, it's amazing. She had to just remember it. There was this muscle memory thing that started to happen, and it was amazing. I feel like that there is a part of us walking with the Lord that's like that. Like when you feel like I have the reputation of being alive, but actually I'm dead, it's not this long progression. It's just like, remember it. There's a muscle memory there of what it's like to talk to the Lord, to confess to the Lord, to share with other people. There's this thing like, oh yeah, I just need to do the things I used to do. He tells that to one of the other churches. Do the things you did at first. There is this, it's in you. If you've never had a moment where you have I trust you to raise me from the dead, like to make me alive. If you've never had that moment, you can just tell him that. It happens for you. But if you've had that moment, but you've been living like a dead person, let me just encourage you. It's there. You may not have accessed it for a long time, but it's there. Just start playing the piano, you know? Okay, that's all I got. Let me pray for us. Let's stand together. Before I pray, you know, we are fasting from the communion table during Lent, which is kind of strange maybe in some ways, but instead we are focusing our responses on singing and on praying. And so as we sing, just spend another like song or two, just kind of like letting this like pack some dirt in on the seeds that God has planted. If you want to come and pray, these steps are open. So you can come, you can bring somebody with you. If you see someone go, you're like, oh, I kind of want to go pray for them. You're welcome down here. But we're just going to respond in those ways for the next couple of minutes before we bless each other and go. Let me pray for us now. God, I thank you for the kindness that you exhibit to the church in Sardis in this letter and how you love them and us enough to tell us the truth about what's going on. And I'm sure that there are some in the room who are encouraged by this because they are kind of in that camp of people who they've not fallen asleep. They have remained faithful. They have pushed through. And I do ask God that you would just encourage them very deeply today. But for those who resonate with maybe being lulled to sleep, or perhaps have the reputation of being alive but are dead, or just feel that draw to wake up and strengthen what remains. I pray that those words would jump off the page, God, that you've not found their works to be complete. Like, you're not done with them. You're not done with any of us. And so as we respond in the next few minutes, would you just be lifted high and just have your way among us? May we be quick to do the things we did at first. Would you help empower that muscle memory, and that we would just not be afraid of the plates crashing to the ground. We just trust you with whatever happens. We love you and we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.